sloth. You sluggards, consider the ant. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like an armed man. You make me sick, the lot of yous, you lazy slime. What do you expect to hear with a sermon on sloth? It's almost funny that sloth is one of the deadly sins, right? Because it doesn't feel that serious. It feels like a foible. You know, somebody's a little lazy. Teenagers sleep too much, that kind of thing. But a deadly sin doesn't seem quite right. It's just funny. You see Zootopia? When they went to the DMV, everybody that worked at the DMV was a sloth, right? And that was pretty funny. So why is it one of the seven deadly sins? It's deadly because it's talking about more than just being lazy. That's not really the essence of the deadly sin of sloth. The essence of the deadly sin of sloth is not caring. It's an inability to care. It's really a sin of despair, which is a very religious idea. Despair of God's grace is a super important issue for us, and it's easy to understand why it can be considered deadly to us spiritually, way more than just a lack of action or a little laziness. Sloth is a refusal to do what love requires because you don't have any hope. You know, what love requires with regards to God and what love requires with regards to other people. But if you don't have any hope, no compelling story that you can attach your life to, you start to lose hope or rationale for what love requires you to do. And so you start pulling back from those duties. No compelling reason to exert yourself. And if it's not lack of a big story that stops you and points to despair, it's shame. Where you're too ashamed of yourself to feel like you could be of any use. And so in those senses, sloth is a deadly sin for us spiritually. And that's what we're going to think about together tonight. And the good news is not just that we all struggle with a lack of hope that can lead to despair and sloth. The good news is that Jesus can help people in despair. And there's good news for people who struggle with sloth. So let me pray for us and then we'll read the scripture. Father, please come help us and open our hearts and minds to you. We're here because we want to know you. We'd love to have you come and work in our lives. You know where each of us comes from as we come. But we ask that you'd meet us where we are and speak to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jimmy Carter told a story about the first time he met Admiral Rickover, a famous Navy admiral. And he sat down for his interview with him. Carter had just gotten out of the Naval Academy. And Rickover looked at him, apparently a pretty intimidating man. And he asked him, did you graduate at the top of your class at Annapolis? And Carter said, no, I was like 59th of 120. Rickover says, well, why not? And he said, I guess I didn't try hard enough. And Rickover looked at him and said, why not? That's kind of what I expect to hear in a sermon about sloth at church. Why didn't you try harder? You should be ashamed of yourself, and that should motivate you to be more disciplined, to set your alarm earlier. And if it's a nice church that doesn't scold people, I would think they'd say, I want to share with you some time management tips from Jesus, right? About how you can be more effective in your life. Or if it's, you know, kind of church I kind of grew up in, try to use Jesus against you a little bit and say, after all Jesus has done for you, don't you think you could get up just a little bit earlier? We even had a song. There's a guy named Keith Green that some of you may be familiar with. He had a song, and one of the lines in the song was this, and I can't even exaggerate his tone in it. He says, Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. Like, oh, no, I can't. Sorry. But the problem with any of those approaches to talking about sloth is that they really misunderstand what sloth is and describe and define it far too superficially. And they also undersell the difference that Jesus can make in the life of somebody who bumps up against despair and finds sloth to be a big temptation in their life because of that. So that's what we're going to talk about, more the heart issue stuff than the time management stuff today, and talk about what the real problem is first. And that is, you know, sloth is kind of the sin of whatever, the answer whatever to things that come in front of your attention that you feel like you should care about or other people think you should care about, but all you can muster in your own mind is this reluctance and resistance to whatever's being asked of you to say, whatever, I'm not going to be able to do that. And that apathy, which is lack of pathos in your life about the duties that love requires of you towards people and towards God, kind of comes from two different places. One is a lack of connection to the big story of the world, attaching yourself to something more important than just your own mundane little life. And the other is strong feelings of shame that sort of cripple us and make us feel it's really not worth trying very hard for us, given our track record so far. You know, just to make more resolutions and make more promises is only embarrassing. So we give up. So first of all, you've got the no big story problem. Now, there's no compelling cause that I attach my energies to that feels worth it. And that's certainly a big problem in our day where not only do we not agree on what the big story is as a culture, we have a culture where most people I know would say, I don't think there is a big story into which to fit my life. I think life is fairly random and accidental, and there isn't some big narrative that I can attach to that makes a difference. And so we're especially prone to despair and sloth as a culture because we don't have anything worth living and dying for in our minds. That's why escapism is such a problem and such a temptation for us, whether it's, you know, anything that screens can bring you, or whether, you know, it's just filling up your world with activities that aren't really directed at anything other than being active. You know, when they try to pitch a community to people my age and older to come retire there, they say, hey, we've got an active lifestyle. And whenever I see that, I think that means they're selling despair, right? Like, your life has no point, clearly. This is just, you know, a more physically fit hospice center for you. Because what difference does it make if you are active into your older years, or if you just sit and watch reruns on television all day in your recliner? What difference does it really make? And the only way you can answer that question is if you have some story that gives your life some meaning where you can say, this is why I exist on this earth, and this is where I'm going to spend whatever energies I have left to pursue. But we don't have that in our culture. So we wind up with an inertia toward love in our duties to other people and in our life with God. You can see that kind of apathy, lack of pathos, even when people start talking about religion, because you don't get any good doubts anymore from people. You know, it used to be people would have pretty strenuous doubts. They'd have questions about the Bible's reliability and examples that made them wonder, or questions about the problem of suffering in the world, or questions about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and those kind of things that people would push back on with serious questions. And now most of the doubts are really less strenuous and more lazy. Just, yeah, I don't know, you know, whatever. I'm happy for you if that happens to work for you, but I don't have the energy to think about it and ask the questions or even formulate great questions anymore. And this is the sin of sloth. It's a lack of hope that would drive us towards some kind of robust engagement in the world. So that's one hand, the lack of a big story. The other thing that drives us into despair and sloth is shame. You know, just that we feel worthless, ashamed, and because of that we're despondent and lethargic. Don't think it'll matter too much what we do. We think we're too broken to be useful and too hopeless really to pursue anything. I think this affects people inside the church more than the big story problem does. Because we just look, if you've lived very long as a Christian, you think, man, the promises I've made to God and the slacker I have been, you know, it makes me feel silly to say anything spiritually or to pursue anything spiritually because I think, I know this is just going to add to my shame eventually when I fail again. And that's a very big stopper for people. Like, I can't serve God because I'm too much of a mess. And if you feel that way, I can stand here and tell you that the best joys in life are things that require tremendous effort. Right? If you want to play the cello like Yo-Yo Ma, it's going to take a lot of effort, but it's going to be fantastic if you can. But shame will say, yeah, as if. Like, that strenuous effort seems worlds away from what I'm capable of even wanting. And that's the pain and lethargy that comes from despair and a lack of hope that we feel. So sloth winds up being, I don't know if you saw the quote at the beginning of the bulletin. This is Dorothy Sayers. She says, sloth is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing it would die for. So, you know, that's more than laziness, isn't it? A deeper problem. And that's why scolding doesn't change us, or motivational methods about time management don't change us, because it can't touch our hearts. It's great to work on using your time better and setting your alarm earlier. Some psychologists suggested that singing and dancing tend to alleviate some of the lethargy and sadness of sloth. And I'm sure all of those things are true. You could even join the Marine Corps if they would have you and probably learn to manage your time better, at least for several years. Right? And those things are true enough, but they don't touch what despair does to us. Right? They don't touch what's broken in our hearts. And that's why the good news of Jesus is so good, because he does touch what's broken in our hearts. What on a deep level causes us to lack hope and to live in despair and sloth. The good news of Jesus. Now, this passage, when you first read it, may not feel like good news from Jesus. It may just feel like piling on, because there's a long list of character qualities that you ought to have, and they ought to be getting better, is pretty much what he says, right? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection. And it sort of feels like a halftime speech, you know, for the team to try harder and do better. But you know, the reason I printed the whole long and pretty complicated paragraph is that Peter brackets what he says about our character and steadfastness and diligence with reasons that have to do with Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And it's very important that we see what those are. Because he points us to the big picture of the world, of what Jesus' cause in the world is and what he's doing. And then he points us to our being clean because of what Jesus has done for us. And that attacks the very things that drive despair in our lives and sloth in our lives. First, the big picture, right? That he attaches us. The big picture and story of the world is what Jesus Christ came to do, what God's been doing all along in human history, which is reconciling the world to himself, the broken, rebellious world he hasn't given up on, but he's come to our rescue. So he says in verse 9, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Now, think about the metaphor he uses there. So nearsighted that he's blind. What does nearsightedness do to you? It keeps you from being able to see far away, right? Means that you can't look at the big picture. You go blind. You've forgotten. You can't see the big story of what Jesus is doing in the world and doing in your life. And when you forget that, all you can see is just the one seemingly meaningless thing after another in your life. And it's demoralizing and leads you to hopelessness. But the big picture we look at is the picture of what Jesus is doing in the world. So he says in this complicated sentence at the beginning, we've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Doesn't just mean that he called us to admire him as God. Of course, we're called to do that. When it says he called us to his glory and excellence, it means he's called us to participate in that. Like God wants the weightiness, the eternal significance of what he's doing in the world to be part of what we experience in our lives. Being attached to the big story that we experience glory in our lives. Not self-aggrandizement, but meaning. Purposeful existence in our lives, which is a pretty amazing thing. He says that in verse 4, he's granted us these promises about this so that we may become partakers of the divine nature, which is, you know, that's mystery talk, right? It's very hard to know exactly what that means, but it means our connection to God gives our lives weight and significance and meaning and purpose. It connects us to the big story that we wouldn't otherwise have. Then he says, through these things, you've escaped the corruption that's in the world. And then down at the bottom, he says, in verse 11, you'll have richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying is, because your restored connection to God through Jesus, then the story of your life becomes a pilgrimage. Like, you don't escape the world or physical life or work that you do here or leisure that you do here, but you escape the brokenness of it. And you start to live a life that's anticipatory of your real, true future life when Jesus finishes fixing the world and finishes fixing you. A time when you'll live in a world that's not hostile to you, with relationships that work, where you're psychologically and physically whole again, and especially where you're face-to-face with Jesus Christ and rightly related to him. Like, that's the trajectory of your life now, and your life in the meantime is shaped by that story, because you personally are having to be changed a lot. All these character qualities he's talking about, you know, there's a revolution going to happen in your life morally and in terms of love and wisdom. That's a big pursuit for you in this life. You have a reason because you're practicing for and anticipating your real life in the new world. But you also are conscripted into Jesus' cause. As he sets the world back right, it's progressive. And more you're trying to put on display the healing that Jesus brings in your relationships with other people, in the way that you engage in, thankfully, in his world, in your relationship with him. There's a trajectory of progress and pilgrimage toward a goal, an attachment to the big story of the whole world. And being attached to that story is an antidote to sloth, right? You have a reason, something to live and die for, something to give your energies toward, something to sacrifice for that's worth it, right? So, you ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? You should read The Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, it's pretty wonderful. The pilgrims, you know, are on their way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. You know, the metaphors are not subtle in The Pilgrim's Progress. And on the way to the celestial city, and of course, live with a lot of discouragement and despondency along the way. But one of the gifts that God gives them on the way is they go to the a hill called Clear, where there are shepherds who take care of the travelers who come by. It's a place of refreshment and rest. And on this hill, they have a looking glass. It's called a perspective glass, a telescope. And the pilgrims can look through the telescope, and it's pretty bouncy because they're not able to hold it very still. But they can make out, as they look through it, glimmers of the celestial city, the gates of the celestial city. And just get a glimpse, at least, of where they're going and the big story of their life and why all these little problems and things they face along the way are worth it. The perspective glass. Do you have anything that functions like a perspective glass for you as a Christian, thinking about the big story? You know, there's some things that are obvious that God's given to us, like reading and meditating on the scripture, coming to the Lord's table, prayer, meeting together in worship, reminding us that, hey, we're part of a bigger story. And you know, I don't see it super clearly, but I am reminded this isn't just a dream. This isn't just something that's, you know, privately engaging and psychologically helpful for me. This is the true story of history and of my life. And being reminded of that and reconnected to it regularly is needful for us if we're going to avoid hopelessness and the sins of sloth. We need a perspective glass. And maybe Christian friendships can do that for you. Maybe music helps you do that. But you need reminder, you need refreshment that the big story is my story and I have a reason to pursue the things I'm pursuing. So that's the big story thing that Peter talks about here. But then the other thing that stops us is shame, right? That we're lethargic because we're ashamed. We feel guilty. We feel the weight of our failures in the past. And what he says here in verse 9 is, if you lack these qualities, if you're not diligent and fruitful and steadfast in these things, then you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. That's what he says in verse 9b. Forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Because I think I know you well enough to know, you're enough like me to know, that your failures make you reluctant to take any initiative for Jesus' sake in the world. Because you feel like a phony. Right? I can't engage in someone's life. I can't encourage someone or challenge someone or persuade someone because of all my failures. I'm just too aware of them. And I know God is too. And he knows I'm going to seem like the world's hypocrite if I try to do something in his name or for his sake. But of course, the reality in the Christian life is your failures are probably the best thing you have going for you in terms of being useful in Jesus' cause. It's your failures that shine a light not on how awesome you are, but on how awesome Jesus is. It's your failure that makes him shine because it says he's willing to love people like me when he has every reason not to. He's willing to be gracious to people like me when he has every reason not to. And that is the witness we bear to the world, not, you know, Jesus has sponsored my self-improvement program and isn't it awesome? Wouldn't you like to be like me? Well, you should worship Jesus too. That's not our witness. Our witness is Jesus is merciful to people who don't deserve it. And he'd be merciful to you. Like, if he could be merciful to me, he can sure be merciful to you. I mean, that's our witness in the world. It's God's grace that overwhelms our despair. It's his grace. He's not saying, I want you to get your act together. And when you finally have sharpened up enough and gotten your act together well enough, I might be able to use you to influence other people for the sake of my cause. That is not the Christian calling in ministry. It's just not. Because when would you ever be useful to God in ministry if getting your act together first was the prerequisite? You just wouldn't. But what he says here is, you're clean. And I think our habit is to think about cleanliness in terms of guilt primarily. That you're forgiven, and that's true, and that's great. But when it comes to sloth, our problem is less feeling guilty and more feeling ashamed. And the idea of cleanliness attaches both to our guilt and our shame. That we feel like, yes, I'm forgiven, but surely God was reluctant about that. And now he just lives in a constant state of disappointment with me. He's always ashamed of me for not being a better Christian than I am. And he has every reason to be. I can sure make a case that I'm not the Christian I should be, and I'm sure God can make a better case against me, and that's probably what he's doing. But what Peter says you've forgotten is that you're cleaned by what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. And what that means for you is that your Father is not ashamed of you. Your Father is not ashamed of you. Your Father is not ashamed of you. We read the gospel reading, which involved Peter, who is our author for our text here. Peter saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead, in person. Touch and feel, saw Jesus after his resurrection. If you had that experience, you'd be awesome O Christian, wouldn't you? Never doubting again, striding forth into life to make a difference for Jesus, telling everyone you know. What does Peter do? He says, guys, I'm going fishing. And he's not saying, you know, I just love fishing so much, I'm going to go fishing now. And with my thankful heart to Jesus. No, he's saying he's in despair. Why? Not because he has doubt about Jesus. No, he's seen Jesus risen from the dead himself. He's not in any doubt about that. What he's in doubt about is, what must he think of me? I betrayed him. I swore I wouldn't. I said I'd die for him. And as soon as anybody asked me, the slightest pressure came on me, I bailed as hard as I could. And I said, I don't know him. And I cursed to say I don't know him. And then the rooster crowed. And nobody's ever felt as ashamed as me since then, ever. So I'm going fishing. You know, you guys, you didn't do great either, but you weren't as bad as I was. Maybe y'all can carry on the mission or whatever, but I'm going back to fish because that's all I can do. And I'm going to hide. And so Jesus comes when they're fishing. And in just about the sweetest way you can imagine, speaks to him. Because he basically tells them an old inside joke. When he first met them, when he first called Peter to follow him, Peter fished all night and Jesus came up and said, you caught anything? No. We'll fish on the other side of the boat, said the preacher to the fishermen. And they're like, yeah, right, whatever. And they fish on the other side of the boat and they can't pull the net up because it's so full of fish. So here comes Jesus. There they are in the boat again. And he doesn't say, I really need to talk to you because I'm very ashamed of what you did. No, he says, caught anything? Try fishing on the other side of the boat. Now they're suspecting, right? They're not sure, but they're suspecting. They throw the net in and it's full. And you got to figure they're pulling that net up, blubbering, right? Like, he's not ashamed of me. He doesn't hate me. And so Peter, in sloth and in despair on his fishing boat, now throws himself into the water and swims the 100 yards to get to Jesus as fast as he can. His despair is gone because he's clean. And you know what Jesus said to him when he got back? He didn't say, look, now, I'm a very forgiving Savior, but we need to talk about some things because what you did really wasn't okay. No, he just said, I want you, Peter, to feed my sheep. I want you to lead my movement. I want somebody like you that knows what it means to fail and knows what grace is because of that. I want you to feed my sheep. And that's how you get over sloth. It's coming into contact with the grace of Jesus that way. So you sluggards. Good news from Jesus to you is not that you need to set your alarm clock earlier and get your act together. The good news for you is that you've been attached to the great story of the world through the mercy of Jesus. And now you have a kingdom to seek. And the good news to you from Jesus is that he is never again going to be ashamed of you. Let's pray.